We'll be looking at the Confession of Faith, chapter 8 this morning. The title of this chapter is Of Christ the Mediator, and I thought I might just introduce this chapter with some comments on how important it is. It's not as if any of the other chapters of the Confession are unimportant. They have all been very relevant and very appropriate for our day and age, and amazingly contemporary. As you read through this, this chapter, you'll be interested and amazed to see just how contemporary this chapter is. And part of the reason for it is that the importance of the person and work of Christ is, well, it lies at the heart of Christianity, doesn't it? So throughout the ages of the Christian church, the issue of the person and work of Christ has formed a topic of theological battles, of councils, of meetings, of creeds that have been written. And I would refer you back to the class that Alan taught on the creeds of Christendom as very important and very appropriate work to look at in connection with this chapter, because those creeds dealt very closely with some of the heresies that developed over the personal work of Jesus Christ. Just to show you how contemporary it is, in World Magazine, on October 7th of this year, there was an article about a new church. It's actually developed out of a weight loss center that linked Christianity and the attempts to lose weight and approach it in a Christian and religious perspective. The program was called Way Down Diet, the Way Down Diet, and their approach was to learn to satisfy the hunger in their souls by loving God. And at heart, there's a sense in which any time we place something in any more importance than God Himself, it is an idolatry, and there's a solution to the addictions of this life or the perversions of this life by loving God. And so they approached it in this way. But in July, there was a plan to start a new denomination called the Remnant Fellowship, designed to have frequent public confessions and no elders or pastors. And the founder of this, Mrs. Shamblin, defines her view of God and of Jesus Christ as anti-Trinitarian. And this has been popular in the United States, and has also sparked some controversy as publishing houses have, as they found out about her Trinitarian stands, her anti-Trinitarian stands, have decided not to carry her books any longer. So, just as an example, she posts on her website a question that she addresses to herself and then answers: according to the Trinity, Jesus and God are the same being. What do you believe? Her answer: I believe that Jesus and God are two separate beings. Another question she asked herself: do you believe that Jesus is equal to the Father in power and glory? Her answer: no. So a contemporary example of a modern heresy. And as we look through the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see that it addresses the person and work of Christ in a way that is very contemporary. And you can each probably also name cults or other heresies that are alive today, which really strike at the heart of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8, paragraph 1. I'll read this paragraph in connection with paragraph 7. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people, to be His seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. I would connect this with some of the other chapters that we've been studying in the Confession of Faith, connected back to chapter 7, God's eternal decree. And you'd see that it was God's purpose to save sinners. God's eternal decree is being worked out then from all eternity into time itself. The plan of God is eternally made. From all eternity past, God had a purpose to save sinners. But that salvation doesn't come about until in time in history the Savior comes to redeem his people. It also builds on the teaching of the Trinity, the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal generation of Jesus Christ, that eternal relationship of Father and Son, and that Jesus Christ is being the only begotten. I'll be touching very briefly on some of these things, just because we've had some history with them. There are also elements in the chapters to come that will develop, especially the application of Jesus' work in redemption. What's new in this chapter, therefore, is that how did God execute his purpose of salvation? And the answer is that he does it through his divine mediator, the second person of the Godhead. It's described especially in terms of the offices which God appointed Christ to fulfill. The offices of Messiah, the office of mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man. The term Messiah, in fact, means the anointed one. We look forward to Jesus as the messianic Savior, and Messiah means the one who is anointed. That refers to to the next three offices that are described: the prophet, priest, and king, the offices that Jesus fulfills. Now, I could preach several sermons on prophet, priest, and king, couldn't I? In fact, I have. So I won't. I'll go fairly quickly over this, but understand that each one of these offices is a rich title and a rich anointing that was given to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember as I preached you this, those offices were prefigured in the Old Testament in three separate offices. And just as I've read this week, it was fascinating and interesting to see those three offices being developed in the Old Testament times and how they placed in the covenant community a longing for the fulfillment of them. There were three separate institutions pointing to the importance of each aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. They are met together and wed together in his person and work. The prophet, priest, and king are further defined in paragraph 8. Why don't you turn over there? I'm going to get both ends of the chapter here at the beginning and show you the prophet, priest, and king. And I'll just read this and remind you of the sermons that I preached on these offices of Jesus Christ. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. There's the office of priest. He has effectually and certainly applied and communicates and intercedes for his people and reveals unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his spirit to believe and obey. There's the office of prophet. Jesus Christ as prophet reveals to us the will of God for our salvation, and governing their hearts by his word and spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his mighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And there's the office of king being exercised in the work of Jesus Christ. He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us and conquers all his and our enemies. Let me go on then to paragraphs chapter 2, 3, and here I'm going to read 7 as well. These focus on the historic person of Jesus Christ, who he is, as Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is man, and Jesus Christ is one. And those three statements are going to come through in the Westminster Confession of Faith. At this point, I'd also like to, while I read these, I want to hand these around. I'm going to be touching on this handout. It has the names of historic heresies concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And as we touch on those heresies, you'll see the contemporary nature of this chapter as we see the heresies as they go throughout the history of Christendom. I'll read paragraphs 2, 3, and 7 at this point. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. And then paragraph 7. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. The three propositions about the person of Christ are that Christ is God, Christ is man, and Christ is one. And sometimes it's helpful as we examine a truth to see how historically those truths have been challenged. It wasn't long after the formation of that New Testament church that the false teachers began to challenge the person of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity was especially challenged right at the beginning. In fact, you'll remember back to the teaching on the Trinity that was met and dealt with very effectively by the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. At that time, they addressed two specific errors. First, that of Ebionism or Ebionism, which was a Jewish sect, was an offshoot of some of the Judaizers. The Jews here at this point believed that Jesus Christ was, as they challenged the teaching about Jesus Christ, as they challenged who he was, the Ebionites declared that the Jews declared that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was merely man. If you look on the chart, you can see that under deity that they denied this teaching explicitly. They said that God's power was bestowed upon Jesus Christ at baptism, that it was removed before the crucifixion. And so for a period in the life of Jesus Christ, he was ordained to do specific things, not unlike some of the Old Testament prophets. But Jesus Christ was in no way God. The other heresy that involves Jesus Christ as being God is that of Arianism. derives from a historic individual named Arius, who was condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325. He got a hold of the teaching of the absolute uniqueness and the transcendence of God, and therefore saw the Logos, or Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity as we see him, saw him as not God himself, but a created being by God. He differs in essence from the Father. And the Nicene Creed confronts that very closely and very explicitly. The language that the Nicene Creed uses is very important as it describes the person of Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus is of the same nature. That confronts the Arians, who said that Jesus Christ is of like nature, that he was begotten and not made, that he was one substance with the Father. Now, those are phrases that we are familiar with: begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, the same nature. But those are terms and those are descriptions that were disputed by the early church and disputed by the heresies, and were defined then by the Council of Nicaea. As it's defined here on our chart, they view Jesus Christ as being defectively deity, that he either became God, became like God, or was of a God-like creation, but was not of one and the same essence as the Father. As a modern example of that, we would see most closely related to that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, just to show you how current this is, there have been visitors at one of the households of the congregation from the Jehovah's Witness there to talk about their understanding of Scripture, their understanding of Jesus Christ, and to distribute their material. This is the area in which there's the most conflict and most controversy in the church today. If you look at the rest of that chart, you'll see that, well, there's a question about Jesus Christ as being fully man, and we're going to touch on that. But the issue of Jesus Christ being fully God is the one that is most closely contested today. And I think it shows the spirit of the age, the humanism of the age, that wants to be divorced from anything that is God-like, and to have Jesus Christ as being very God of very God is something that is denied and rejected. Let me stop there and ask if you have questions about about these heresies of Jesus Christ being fully God. One point of contention that is often brought up is Philippians 2. Let's turn to that passage to see just how that passage is often used to supposedly support a position that says that Jesus Christ is not God. Starting with verse 5, "Let this mind be of you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It says that Jesus emptied himself. And the question is, well, what did he empty himself of? And those that would support an anti-Trinitarian view say that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his deity, that he was somehow less than God. Just in response to that, I'd point out that the general meaning of this word has become empty, as the idea of becoming useless. But we understand that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This must be understood that he took a position that was less than a position that was thought to be worthless. A position that is described in Isaiah 53 as that of being despised by men, rejected by them, of being made in the likeness of man, the Creator God taking upon that form. It's also defined in the following verses. Verse 6 says that he was emptied, but the rest of the verses help us to understand it. That the human nature, the nature of a servant, the context is that of the physical and known application, the known application is that Jesus Christ was not being selfish, that he offered up himself, and gives us a practical exhortation that we, in turn, should empty ourselves. It's not, at this point, Paul is not here entering into a metaphysical discussion as to what is the nature of the Godhead that's being described here. He's giving a practical exhortation. Jesus Christ took a position of shame and poverty, which did not exhibit the fullness of his divine glory. That does not mean it was not there. At this point, we would describe this as the economic trinity, that he emptied himself, he voluntarily limited himself in some way. It's not an ontological discussion at this point, or a discussion of his very essence, his very being, that he is less or emptied at this point. We go on to talk about the heresies concerning the humanity of Christ, and the statement that we affirm is that Jesus Christ is fully God. In recent times, the humanity of Christ has not come into question. But we would turn to many of the different passages in the New Testament to describe that it is an actual human body and human nature that is united with the divine. Just as an example, let me read several verses. Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul uses this as a foundation for his teaching. He says that this is who we believe in. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Psalm 40, which we sing, says that you have prepared a body for me. And we would turn to the Gospels to describe the birth narratives and see the coming of Jesus Christ and his actual physical birth that took place. We would also point out that Jesus Christ was, as the confession says, he was subject, or he has all the essential properties, the common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. His nature was completely human. So he was subject to hunger, to tiredness. He had to eat and sleep. He was subject to temptation. He was subject to death itself. And in these ways, we would see him being fully man. Excuse me. Similar to the heresies that of seeing Jesus Christ as being fully God, the heresies concerning Jesus Christ as being fully man attack it on two different levels. They say it's either defective, or they deny that Jesus Christ was man at all. Those two heresies are given the titles of Docetism, which comes from a Greek word that means appearance. In other words, Jesus Christ was not fully God; that he was, that he only appeared to be. Excuse me, not fully man. He only appeared to be. There's a general tendency in the Docetists and really of the early church to see a dichotomy or split between that which was spiritual which is good and heavenly, that which is matter. And all matter, you know, is yucky. So is evil. And so they would make this hard break and say, how could something heavenly and good be united with that which is physical and evil? There's just no way those two could go together. And so in their philosophy, there was this approach that said that we long for the day in which we will be freed from our physical bodies. We will be freed so that our spirits will be set free, and we will know the joys of being with God in heaven and in the spiritual realm. So the heavenly cannot be wed with the physical. Good and evil can't mix together. So it's logical that if God is here in Jesus Christ, well, that human nature couldn't actually be there. It would only seem to be there. They denied that Jesus Christ was fully God. The Apollinarians, again named for a specific figure, taught that Jesus Christ had a true body, but in place of the human spirit or human soul, Jesus had the divine nature, the divine logos. So his human nature was not complete. The response of the early church is really beautiful. The early church said, that which is not taken is not redeemed. That which is not taken is not redeemed. And the next paragraphs in the confession that I haven't read yet, you'll see the work of redemption being applied to us. And it's a very simple question. How can someone who is not man save us? How can someone who is not a representative for us save us? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'm actually going to read this later in the worship service. I'd like to read just a few verses here. I'm going to read it because of the argument that comes through here, the importance of Genesis that comes in here at Romans chapter 5 is the representation that we have in Adam. If you let your eyes kind of scan down on verses 12 and following, you'll see that in Romans 5, the argument is that in one man, sin entered the world through the federal head of Adam. We are sinners. And they did a good job of defining the fall and showing how utterly depraved we are. The hope that we have is that through one man, the second Adam, through Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. That which is not taken is not redeemed. So the redemption that comes to us as men comes to us because Jesus Christ Jesus Christ comes and is fully man. There's no change in the human nature. It's not perverted or changed in any way. It is fully man. It is different than we are at this point, in one special way, and the confession points this out very clearly. Jesus Christ was not sinful. Jesus Christ had no sin. On that point, we turn in the New Testament to the claims of Jesus Christ as being tempted like we are in Hebrews chapter 7. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. We return and see that Jesus Christ was not corrupted by the natural generation of mankind either. So we would see the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as being an important part of this story. Excuse me, not story, this narrative. Let me stop there again and ask for questions or comments about the Jesus Christ being fully man. Jeff?
That seems like it's part of Gnosticism there. it's just dual between the material world and the spiritual, and therefore Jesus couldn't have been fully man. And it seems in some respects that Gnosticism is the spirit of the age. If you think about all sort of New Age type thinking where people want spirituality but without religion and so on.
No, that's a really good point. If you didn't hear that, he was saying that the dualism of the Gnosticism, which was in the early church, is something that we are seeing raising its head again in the postmodern times. The Eastern mysticism, the seeking out of spirit guides, so looking for some heavenly or mystical experience to define our lives, and the denial of the God or Jesus Christ as fully God maybe fits more in the Enlightenment era and the purely rationalistic approaches to life. Mike?
In today's, I guess back in those days when they were dealing with those heresy, they had church councils. How would you call a church council today? And wouldn't it all be just going to nothing because you'd be debating what is meaning?
Pardon me, what was the last part of that?
You'd just be ended up debating what is meaning. You know,
what is council. Is.
How could you say things? Obviously, they had, arguments and everybody agrees on the language and so forth and so on. What would you get that sense?
In God's providence, throughout the history of the church, He has gifted the church and the Christian world with godly thinkers that have enunciated these truths, and even the Westminster Confession of Faith on this point really echoes the creeds that had gone before. If you put the confession at this point next to the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, you would see a very strong similarity, and even some of the same wording that is taken up to describe this. The Council of Constantinople would be another one. Each one of these at specific points in history has been taken up, and God in His providence has ordained that there would be an answer to them. How would that happen today? Good question. pray for a revival. Pray for competent men, competent thinkers to give answer to this. Pray for the church to be united in the personal work of Jesus Christ. Simon?
Could I ask you just to stop a little bit about one of the last things you mentioned?
Yeah.
So put it back to the issues of the way around the site. In what sense the version for Mary Christ is different from the general, but for the descendants of Adam?
The question is, in what sense does the virgin birth of Jesus Christ make him different? And at this point, I would turn to Romans 5 again, and you would see that there's a federal headship in Adam, and that God had appointed him as the head of his household, as the head of a generation. And in him, in Adam, all sinned and all fell. And through him, there is a communication of the sinful nature to all of his descendants. And the confession says that all who have descended from him by ordinary generation, in other words, those that are born naturally, Jesus Christ is born unnaturally, and that instead of having the instead of having an earthly father, he's conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and born of Mary. That virgin birth therefore separates him from natural mankind, and that he is not descended from Adam. It's not descended specifically from him in the federal headship and the sinful headship of Adam, but is descended spiritually from descended from God and receives doesn't receive that sinful nature. I'm not sure I understand the question.
He does not have a sinful nature in the same way as we do.
Correct. Yeah, I said that Jesus is different from us. Correct.
So, what would you say he's more like, has more in common with, as Adam was before?
Yes, and that's a good distinction, that Jesus is more like Adam before the fall, and that he is sinless. Adam was able to sin. Jesus is not able to sin. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ is tempted, and tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And if I remember back to my seminary teaching on this, there is also the discussion just how could Jesus Christ be truly tempted if he couldn't sin? And the conclusion that Dr. Speer had is that that's a fruitless discussion because we have some very plain teachings of Scripture that that describe Jesus Christ as being fully God, and that God cannot be tempted. And we stand very firmly on that, but it also bluntly says that he was tempted in all ways that we are.
Well, obviously, Adam was tempted before he fell.
Right. Right. That's a good point.
Okay, thank you.
Rob?
It's been a while since I was taught on this, but I remember being taught that the word used for Christ's flesh, or his humanity, was the same to describe Adam after the fall. And in a very distinct way, so that he had the body of a cursed man, in a sense. So he was without sin. So he took on the human nature in the fallen sense. It's been a while since I was calling that, and I can't back it up.
But yeah.
I remember the word in the original language being something that could back that up.
I'd have to do a little more research on that. I'll try to look it up to see if I can give a better answer to that. I don't know. Alan, do you?
What's common in paragraph 2 of the confession that uses the phrase with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof? I think the infirmities refers to the weakened state after the fall, not sinful, but weakened. That would go along with what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that gets at the point of this aspect, is that Jesus is very God and very man. He's not somehow separated from us, except that he is not sinful. He does take upon himself the human nature so that he can redeem it. Last question, and I'll go on, press on.
But I think there would have to be an inclusion of the word lust in whatever his nature was, right? He could never lust. That sort of takes away, in my thought, this idea of temptation. If you don't have lust, how can you have really have, as we call it, temptation?
It strikes at the heart of all of us, doesn't it? Because I think it shows which one of you has resisted to the point of shedding blood? It's hard for us to understand how Jesus Christ could be tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, because of our utter need for redemption and the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of our nature that sins daily in thought, word, and deed. And we define lust as sin, not as temptation, but as sin. To look at another woman and to lust after her, that's not the temptation. It's to look at on her with desire. And at that point, Jesus didn't go around not looking at women. They were there, he saw them, but he did not lust for them. That is sin. And that's the point, that Jesus Christ would be different. We can talk a little bit more about that later. You go home and tell everybody, yeah, our pastor said we'll talk about lusting later. Briefly, we'll touch on the unity of the persons. And at this point, the teaching was that we have Jesus as fully God, Jesus as fully man. And the temptation is to say, well, Jesus is two people in one body. And that is one of the classic heresies. To say, no, it's not two natures. It is a single nature that is not changed by conversion, composition, or confusion. They are not mixed in any way. I read from chapter 7 in proving that there is one person there, when those two different natures might be in question, paragraph 7 says that sometimes it's referred to the whole person, what you might think they would say that Jesus is the man would be coming up. It's referred to specifically a divine act of Jesus Christ. The attributes that we have, or the attributes that the Bible talks about, are that Jesus Christ is a single individual, a single person. The heresies that come up about that are the followers of, Nestorianism, that there are two persons, or two Christs, two persons that are mixed up in that one body. They would say that Mary was not the mother of Christ. She was the mother of the human person. But the Orthodox position throughout history has been that Mary was God-bearer. She was the mother of God. She is... this is condemned in the Council of Ephesus in AD 431. Eutychianism says that there is only one nature, that there is a fusion or a unity between the divine and the human. And this is condemned at the Council of Chalcedon. So across the bottom you'll see that it says defective, defective, defective. That's because God and man come together and form something that's not God, it's not man. It is something totally different, that's confronted and denied at that point. I'm going to have to briefly go on and just mention these middle paragraphs 4 through 6. For the sake of time, I'll leave them in your hands to read. They're very important because it deals with Jesus Christ being made under the law. And this might go back very well to Rob's question and comment, and a very good observation that as he brings salvation to those that God has eternally purposed to save, that it is not something that God from all eternity said, and therefore it was a reality because of God's purpose. We are in time and space, and God's plan of redemption is carried out in time and space. And Jesus Christ had to really come, and he had to really die on the cross. He had to really take our nature upon himself so that he could redeem us. Therefore, the Son of God became man. He was made under the law. It talks about, this is a paragraph that talks about the painful sufferings of his body, that he actually was crucified, dead, and buried, and remained under the power of death. And it goes on then to describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and his work as intercession for us. Paragraph number 5 describes that having offered up the effect of this offering up of himself is the satisfaction of the divine justice of the Father, that it is only by this salvation, it is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we have the hope of everlasting life. And finally, paragraph 6, that this is a work that is communicated to the elect in all ages. In the shortness of time, I would say that this is an important paragraph, in that here again it talks about the Jesus Christ that comes in time to save sinners, but it also hits on the plan of redemption, which is a single plan of redemption throughout all of history. And Dave last week talked about the covenants of God, and we had a good discussion about covenants with a big C and a little C. And here's the paragraph that says that the Old Testament saints were saved the same way that New Testament saints are saved. That we are all saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Since the Savior had to come in time and place, the work of His redemption is applied to us as we look back to it. For the Old Testament believers, it was applied to them as they look forward to it. I feel like I've danced across the mountaintops at this point, and